This may seem like a strange way to start an Easter service, but bear with me, if you will. July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress, at that point, unanimously adopts the Declaration of Independence, establishing these United States, declaring freedom of governance from Great Britain and the King, and giving us a phenomenal holiday. And so every summer on the 4th of July, we commemorate this earth-shaking and historic event. There is no doubt to its truth. We still feel the ramifications more than two centuries later. An historical event that we all know took place, that we all benefit from, the freedoms that we have in this country because of something that took place more than 200 years ago. Now, fold that into an historic event that took place some 2,000 years ago. An event that once again brings freedom. An event that was literally earth-shaking. An event that has ramifications that will long outlast us. The events of Holy Week. The cross on Good Friday, the empty tomb on Sunday. Now, when you have these historical events, it makes sense that there is writing afterwards. People recognize the significance of the events as they happen, and they record it so that we will never forget what took place. And that is certainly the case with the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the founding documents of our country. That is all so thoroughly recorded and understood. Any good history book about the United States has that in detail. But now contrast that to the events of the cross on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And the remarkable thing about that is, yes, not only has that been perhaps the most documented set of events in all of history, the documentation starts centuries before it ever happened. People weren't writing centuries before that there would be a Declaration of Independence for the United States of America. But when it came to the one who would save us from our sin, God left a lengthy litany of writings dating back centuries before it ever happened, because it was an event of such magnitude that he didn't want us to miss it when it came to be. And so we have things like the 22nd Psalm, which gives us almost a blow-by-blow detail of the events of the cross. And we referenced that last week for those of you who were here then. And we talked about how Jesus himself quotes from the 22nd Psalm when he is on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost as if David was inspired by God to write the words that he knew God was going to proclaim. When you have a God who is not encumbered by time, I suppose those things happen. But God also wanted us to understand not just that Jesus would die, but he wanted us to know why. And so God worked through the minds of Isaiah, another of the great prophets who wrote 700 years before Christ came to earth to minister. And I want to read to you chapter 53 out of Isaiah's writings, because in a chapter that's headlined as the suffering servant, it tells us an awful lot about the cross on Friday. Because let's face it, without those events, Sunday's not such a big deal. But we need to know what happened on Friday. Would you hear Isaiah's words from 700 years before Jesus' time? Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I don't know how many of you were able to follow all of that, put yourself in it. It's really easy when scripture is being read like that to maybe tune in and tune out. But I want to bring you back to a couple of these verses, because while this speaks in the broad sense of you, it's also meant to be very personal. And I want you to understand what's being said here. When it says here that he was pierced for our transgressions, don't let that gloss over the idea that it's a big hour. He was pierced for your transgressions, for my transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. It's by his wounds that you are healed. I hope that sticks a little bit differently than just hearing generic words. Because the reality is, when we hear things like that, our minds should transport us to a place that says, Jesus died for me. But I want you to understand something even deeper than that. What that means is that your behavior, not the person sitting next to you, but your behavior is so abominable in the sight of God, so deplorable, so disgusting, that an innocent man had to die so that you could be set free from that sin. We don't tend to think of ourselves in that way. In fact, John Newton, who wrote this great hymn, Amazing Grace, an Anglican priest. For those of you that know the song, you may recall that the opening verse says, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And if all you knew was that he was the author of this song and he was an Anglican priest, you might be saying, why is he considering himself a wretch? I'm a good person. I'm no wretch. But then you find out that before he became a priest, he was a captain in the slave trade. Now you're starting to think, yes, he was a wretch. In fact, anybody involved in the slave trade, if they had 1 ounce of remorse, would probably say of themselves, I am a wretch. But the reality is, we are all wretches. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And some of you know that I really appreciate the theologian by the name of R.C. Sproul. And when R.C. Sproul talks about sin, what he says is that sin is an event of cosmic treason against our Creator. Anytime we do our will as opposed to the one who made us, we rebel in a way that is worthy of death. None of us can get into heaven on our own merits. And I know all of us want to think that we're good people, too. I mean, hey, we put money in the plate today. Fantastic. You may have supported missionaries. You may have helped out a friend in need. You may be saying, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I pay my taxes. I'm a good person. But the reality is, we are all stained in our own sin because we've all done what we want to do. We will never be able to stand before God and say, let me in because of what I did. For that reason, Jesus went to the cross. Not for your neighbor's sin, but for your sin. But that's enough about our nature. Let me tell you a little bit more about what Jesus did. Because when Jesus came down to earth, understand that we are talking about God in heaven above, leaving a place where he is worshiped and adored 24 hours a day, nonstop. Heavenly beings acknowledging that as the one who made all that there is, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, through whom all things were made, you worship and you praise him. You give him the glory. And to leave all of that, to come down to a place where he is despised and rejected, a place where one who had no need because he made everything now experiences hunger and thirst. He experienced the loss of his father. He experienced betrayal from close friends. He knew what it was like to be mocked, to be shamed, to be rejected. He knew what it was like to feel the sting of the blows of those surrounding him. The piercing of his flesh on his head as the crown of thorns was pressed down onto him. I can't even imagine what it was like to have skin flayed away by the whip. And then led to the cross to have hands and feet pierced, blow by blow with the nails meant to hold him to the mechanism that would kill him. And as Jesus suffered a suffocating, excruciating, painful death for all of us, he had given up his position in heaven. He had come down here to give up his life. For you. For you. And for you, even all the way in the back. That's what Christ gave up. And he did it because he knew that there was nothing that we could surround ourselves with here on earth that can possibly compare with the glories in heaven. And so in giving up all that he had here, he was doing what only he could do, but he was also trying to let us know that the true riches are not what you have here. They're what is to come. Christ was, in effect, saying, I'm going to lay down my life here, but I'm asking you to die to yourself as well. This is a big ask, isn't it? To have the Lord of the world, the Lord of the universe, the King of all creation say, I want you to give up all that you can see, and have faith that what you cannot see is far superior. That's a big ask. It's the sort of ask that you don't want to hear about unless you have some evidence that the one making that statement can be trusted. The bigger the demand, the bigger the proof. And so we see Jesus as he has his ministry, his life on earth. We see that there are miracles surrounding his work. A side note on miracles in the Bible, whenever you see a miracle occurring in Scripture, it isn't occurring for the benefit of the one on the receiving end of the miracle. Miracles occur to validate the person involved. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, it is God's way of saying, "This is my son, who I love. Trust him. In fact, we see that play out when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus. John is wallowing away in prison. And when he's in prison, he's getting a little depressed. And he's saying, is this Jesus guy really who he proclaims to be? And he sends his disciples. And they talk to Jesus. And Jesus' response is, go back and tell John. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear, the mute can speak. Interestingly enough, all things written before they ever happened in Scripture, so that Jesus could fulfill them and then we could talk about them afterwards. God's miracles written down as ways that we would know who the Messiah was. God didn't want there to be any question. If God was going to provide a way that we could be saved, he didn't want us wondering who that might be and how it might happen. He wanted to declare in full clarity and force, this is how you will know that he is the one. This is a big, big ask. And again, I think it's reasonable for all of us to say, how can we trust Jesus? How can we trust that it's sin that we need saving from when there are so many things going wrong in this world that clearly a reasonable person would say should be fixed? Why is it sin? Why isn't it the slave trade? Why isn't it poverty? Why isn't it war? Why isn't it famine? Why aren't those the things that we need to be saved from? Why should we trust that it's our sin of all things? Again, the more we think that we are good people, the harder it is for us to get our arms around that one. But the Bible is clear, and I referenced that earlier. The 22nd Psalm makes no bones about it. Isaiah, writing 700 years before, says the reason for his coming and the reason for his death is because our sins can only be satisfied through the death of one who has no sin. It's Jesus. Now, bringing ourselves back into what was going on 2,000 years ago, we see that in the days between the cross and the resurrection, that Friday night, that Saturday night, that had to be two of the absolute darkest days in all of humanity. As night falls and these apostles, disciples, these men and women are huddled in a room worrying because they have seen the one that they put their lives behind mercilessly executed under false pretenses. They know that as Jesus lies dead in a tomb, they're one knock on the door away from being right there next to him. If you add to that fear, the shame that they're feeling, we know that Peter, upon brashly telling Jesus, I'm by your side till death do us part, nothing will allow me to be pulled away. I will fight for your very life. Who then denies him three times before the rooster crows in the morning. What we often don't understand is that Mark's gospel tells us that all the other apostles said the same thing. And yet when confronted with a choice, Jesus or my life, they all embraced their own lives and ran away in guilt and shame. And so they're locked up in this room. They're terrified for their own lives. They're dealing with the shame of knowing that they let down the one that they professed their love for. And they are without hope. Because they were starting to get the idea that Jesus wasn't just there to lead them out of oppression of a people, but he was there to lead them out of oppression from sin. They were starting to understand that. And if Jesus is dead, there is no answer. They are condemned. They are afraid. They are filled with shame. They are without hope. Because Jesus is dead and in a tomb. Some of my favorite words in the story of God and the Scriptures is a simple two-word phrase, but God. but God, we had a Sunday morning. And I want to pick that up with words that Anne read. I had her read a second passage that was very similar to the first in our scripture reading for the morning, but there were some subtle differences that emphasize a point that I want to break home here. These three verses say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the life of Jesus. But if Jesus tells us that if we are to be followers of him, we need to lay down our lives and trust that whatever happens to us here does not even compare to what is to come, we need a higher level of proof. Great, you made some guy who was blind see again. That still doesn't get me to lay down my life. Make a lame man walk. I'm still not sure that I want to give up everything that I have here to follow you. You want me to believe that there is a life after death, that what I'm experiencing here is just a little foretaste of what's to come? Impress me, God. Show me that there is more than this physical life. Show me that death can be conquered. God says, I got you covered. You go back 1,000 years before Jesus and you have King David writing again, saying that God's Holy One will not see decay in the grave. Jesus then, as these angels are referencing, says, look, destroy this temple and in 3 days it'll raise it again. He says, you remember that fella Jonah 3 days in the belly of the whale? Watch. He told his disciples, I am going to die, but then he told them, I will be raised again. The problem is when Jesus tells his followers that he's going to die, they don't hear anything after that. All they're doing at that point is saying, that's not going to happen. You are the Christ, the Messiah. But had they put aside their complaining, had they put aside their assumptions and listened to the rest, they heard it because they recalled it, but they didn't understand it when he said it. Jesus said, I will conquer sin and I will conquer death and I will do it in a way that you will forever erase any doubts about who I am, what I have proclaimed, and the promise that is made. Folks, that Sunday morning, those women went to the tomb. They saw that the tomb had been rolled away, which in itself is not a miracle. Somebody rolled the stone there. They could certainly have rolled it back. It was certainly odd that it was rolled away. But then when they approached the tomb, they peered in and saw that Jesus' body was not there. Again, that alone is odd. Not necessarily a miracle, but it's really weird that somebody would have stolen his body, especially when it had been guarded so that his body wouldn't go missing. But then the angels appear. They said, what are you doing looking for the living among the dead? He told you he was going to rise again. In fact, go tell the apostles, tell the boys, get on up to Galilee because that's where he said that they should meet him. When God makes a statement that I want you to lay down your life for me, he knows how hard-headed we are. And he knows that we need absolute proof that it's going to be worth it. Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You take my life, and what comes back, you'll never be able to take away. That is our hope, ladies and gentlemen. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope that we too will rise once again. The apostles had studied under Jesus for 3 years, and they didn't get it. And it took Jesus visibly rising and coming to them and reminding them that he was the one who was to come. That he is the one worth putting all that you have into following. And they did. For those of you that know the history, to our knowledge, only one of the 12 apostles had a natural death. And he had his while living in exile. The rest knew the reality of who Jesus was and were willing to give their lives wholly and completely to him because they knew that whatever came next would be far greater than anything that they could experience in the meantime. The empty tomb shows us that way. Christ risen is God's seal of approval, his affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, our Lord, and our Savior. He's the reason for our hope. It was Jim Elliot, a modern-day missionary, who, when down in Ecuador, would meet his death while trying to bring the word of Christ to people who didn't know him. But he wrote in his diary some compelling words that we need to understand. He says, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot understood the truth of living in Christ, that we can give up all that we have, and to die is to gain in Christ. Now, what you've heard today is an historical truth proclaimed, just as I could stand up here and proclaim to you the truth of the 4th of July. But I proclaim to you today a truth that sets you free from the sin that besets you, the sin of your own behavior that condemns you. We have a risen Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are in your relationship with him, but God went through great lengths so that you could know him, that you could know that he was exactly who he proclaimed to be, so that you could put your life in his hands. As we close out this Easter message, I pray simply that you would put your hope in the one who came out of that grave, that you would trust in his promises of salvation, and that you would be willing to give him your life now so that you can have an abundant life in him for all eternity to come. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.